Good morning and welcome to this broadcast from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. We're glad to have you joining us for this study this morning, and wherever you are in your home or elsewhere, we pray and trust that God will bless you and will make himself present amongst all of us this morning in this study. Before we come to read God's word, let's pray to that end and ask God for his blessing and for his presence with us this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, at this, the outset of your day, we pray for the presence and the blessing of God to be upon this Sabbath day. We pray for this class in particular, that you will give help in the study of the Word this morning, in the teaching from the Word this morning. We pray that you will help not only me, but all who listen in online as they hear the words of Scripture, as they hear the preaching of Scripture this morning, that they will understand and be enlightened this morning, not through the wisdom of man, but through the application of the Spirit. We pray for his presence today. We pray for that work of the Spirit to be done in the Bible class today, that hearts will be stirred and challenged, that eyes will be opened to the truths of thy word. And as we study this morning the subject of the resurrected, of the risen Christ, we pray that we would know the presence of the risen Christ today, not only in this Bible class, but in all the services that remain. Pray your blessing upon us now and your help as we come to the study now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're reading this morning from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and as I mentioned in the prayer, we're coming to look at the subject of the resurrection of Christ as we continue in this study of the reality of Jesus Christ, this being part four of that study. And so in Matthew 28, reading from verse 1 down to verse 10, we have an account of the scene after the resurrection has taken place. So let's read Matthew 28 and from verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come and see where the place where the Lord lay. They go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All heal. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. We'll end our reading there at verse 10. As I've said, we're now coming to the fourth and final section of our study, looking at the reality of Jesus Christ. If you remember, in section one of the study, we looked at the reliability of the gospel accounts and the preservation of those original writings into the Bibles that we hold today. Then, in section two, we looked at prophecy concerning the Messiah, particularly how that prophecy in every part is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And then in the previous study, section 3, we began to look at the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there we focused on the first part, which is really the death and burial of Jesus. And so today, we therefore come to complete the series, investigating the post-resurrection scene, the kinds of things we've read here in Matthew 28. And we'll look at the effects of this central event, the resurrection of Christ. And so as we follow on from section 3, at this point, the scene is set. Jesus was certainly dead. given the intensity of his sufferings, given also the diligence of his executioners, and the confirmation of his death by the piercing of his side with a spear. Jesus was buried in a known location by identified individuals. His body was wrapped tightly in linen, and there was a huge stone blocking the door of the tomb, and it was all guarded by a Roman troop of soldiers with a Roman seal on the entrance. And the followers of Jesus had dispersed. They were frightened. They were filled with unbelief, filled with fear and cowardice. That's where we are as we come into the second part of the study. And our attention is taken from that pre-resurrection scene to the post-resurrection scene. The first aspect of the post-resurrection scene that we'll look at is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. And this is a matter over which there really is no debate whatsoever. The first point I would make is that we must remember the Jewish authorities, the Jewish elders who were opposed to Jesus and to his followers. They were prepared to go to any length to suppress belief in Jesus. That was the one thing they wanted above all else. And so it would have made their job awfully easy if they were simply able to stroll that short walk down to the tomb, open that tomb, a location that was known to all the people really in Jerusalem, and reveal inside it the still dead body of Jesus. They did not, though, and they could not do that, because this tomb was empty. We know that because of what they say to the Roman soldiers in this chapter, Matthew 28. As we read here, instead of contending for the fact that the tomb was not empty, they completely ignore that. They speak to the Roman soldiers in Matthew 28, and we read in verse 13, they ask them to say the following: "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." These Jewish leaders, therefore, they've got no argument over the emptiness of the tomb. Their attempt to squash belief in Jesus, it moves past the question of the tomb's emptiness entirely, and they go on to a theory involving the stealing of the body. This fact is important because it shows us that the tomb must have been empty. Even the enemies of Christ had no interest in disputing that fact. Essentially, they accept it as such by ignoring it in this exchange with the Roman soldiers. As well as the behavior of the Jewish elders, think about the spread of the Christian religion, a religion which is founded on a cornerstone belief that Jesus, their Savior, was raised from the dead. How could that religion, with that cornerstone belief, take root and spread quickly throughout Jerusalem and then further afield, convincing skeptical Jewish people in the same city where the tomb was located, if that tomb was still occupied? It doesn't make sense. I suggest to you that there would not be one Christian convert in the entire world today, let alone in Jerusalem, if there was still a body in the tomb. The fact that people were converted to Christ in Jerusalem demonstrates to us the historical fact that the tomb was empty. No rational person could be convinced of the resurrection otherwise. Another point to mention regarding the empty tomb is the preaching of the apostles. If you look carefully in the book of Acts at the content of their sermons, the disciples obviously make much of the resurrection of Jesus. Often that is the key proposition of their entire message. And yet while they speak of the resurrection and they mention perhaps the appearances that Christ made after his death, one thing they never specifically mention in their sermons is the empty tomb. Why? It seems an unusual thing to leave out. Well, I'll answer that question in the words of a scholar, J.N.D. Anderson. He answered that why question in the following words: "There was no point in arguing about the empty tomb. Everyone, friend and opponent, knew that it was empty. The only questions worth arguing about were why it was empty and what its emptiness proved." Therefore, it cannot be disputed this morning. That tomb was empty. And at that time, and even today, everyone knows it was so. The tomb was empty. Another aspect, as we move on now in this post-resurrection scene, is the grave clothes that were left behind inside the tomb. If you look at John's account, John chapter 20, he gives us some detail in regard to the grave clothes that were left in the tomb. John 20, and reading from verse 5. John 20, verse 5, and you read there, "And he," that is John, "stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." You'll notice from those verses that John, in his gospel account, makes very careful mention of the grave clothes. The wording is very precise and it's very careful. And picture with me for a few moments what is being described here in these verses. Inside the tomb, it's expected there would have been some kind of stone ledge on which the body would have rested. And in the scene described by John, he saw the linen clothes which were used to wrap the body of Christ. And he tells us they're not lying with the napkin for his head. That's important. What that shows us is that these linen clothes for the body, they must have been lying together in some kind of fashion. They weren't strewn around the room. And they weren't clearly unbound from their positions as they were at the point of burial. They were still in a particular position within that tomb. And he then speaks about the napkin. He says it's separate from the linen. And so we might suggest that on that stone ledge, if you can imagine it, there was a gap between the place where the clothes for the body sat and the napkin for the head. You see, in burial, the body was wrapped up to the shoulders or to the armpits. And then there would have been nothing wrapping the neck of the deceased and a separate covering or a napkin for the head. And what John is saying here is that the napkin is left in its place. It's still separated by that gap, which would have been for the neck, really, of the deceased. This napkin is wrapped together in a place by itself, so it's still in the same shape that it was at the point of burial. That's an awful lot of detail. And really, what is the point I'm trying to make here? What is the point of John's recording of these details? The image he conjures up for us here by the Holy Spirit is of grave clothes that have been undisturbed, where it's almost as if the body has simply been withdrawn from the grave clothes, leaving them in their positions, not being unwound or unwrapped at all. At the very least, if not that, what it shows us is that there was no haste and there was no struggle in the removal of the grave clothes. Something you might expect to see if the accusation of the Jewish elders was correct, that the Jews had hastily stolen the body in the night. There's no signs of that kind of activity in the tomb when we look at the grave clothes. When John entered the empty tomb and he sets his eyes on the arrangement of the grave clothes and the fact that it is empty, in terms of a body at least, it told him something very clearly. Because in verse 8, what do we read? It says, "He saw and believed." For him, there was already enough to demonstrate what had happened. Before he had even seen the resurrected Christ with his own eyes, the emptiness of the tomb and the position of the grave clothes, he found to be compelling. We move on from the grave clothes to the appearances of Christ after his death. See, the truth of the matter was not that the dead body of Jesus had been stolen by the disciples, but that Jesus was really raised from the dead. And perhaps for me at least, the most powerful evidence to support this fact in the post-resurrection scene is found in the different individuals who witnessed an appearance of Jesus after his death. See, the Bible in various places and by various authors records for us in total 15 separate occasions when Jesus appeared to a person or group of people in the period after his death. And perhaps the best known of those accounts is given in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul summarizes for us some of the major occasions when the risen Jesus appeared to his followers. 1 Corinthians 15, and if we read a few verses starting at verse 5, there we see, "And that he," that is Jesus, "was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And there are, therefore, if you read that summary, it doesn't include all of the occasions of post-resurrection appearances, but just some of them. And even in that summary, there are literally hundreds of people who saw Jesus in his resurrected form. It's very hard to explain that away as simply a bold-faced lie, or a hallucination, or some kind of deception. The only rational explanation for that volume and that clarity of eyewitness account is to accept them as true. If I brought over 500 eyewitnesses into a courtroom in order to prove a particular case, and they all say exactly the same thing, and they're all utterly convinced of what they saw, that case would be a landslide. There's no way to dismiss such a clear and unanimous record. Paul, as he writes this letter, he knows that. He's aware of how conclusive the eyewitness accounts are. Because in verse 6, if you read that verse, he speaks of these 500 people who saw Jesus, and he says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. That means they're still alive. And then he goes on to say, but some are fallen asleep. Most of them are still with us, he says. He's essentially challenging the reader to go and talk to the witnesses for themselves. Hear what they saw. Because Paul knows the eyewitness accounts are convincing. And that is a scene, therefore, set before us in Scripture of the period after the resurrection took place. That is the post-resurrection scene. And having looked at the scene, we'll now go a little bit further and we'll look at the effects of the resurrection. For there is some significant detail and some significant evidence that proves to us its truth and its reality. And first of all, we'll look at the effect the resurrection had on the enemies of Jesus. The effect on his enemies. If I could summarize the effect the resurrection had on those who were opposed to Jesus, I could summarize it in a single word. Silence. Silence. Yes, they had plenty to say about the apostles. They had plenty to say about Jesus after his death as they attempted to mock, as they attempted to hurl insults at these men. But when it came to the subject of the resurrection, when it came to the topic of the empty tomb and of the witnesses who had seen him risen from the dead, there was no real contrary account. There was no legitimate defense raised. There was only silence. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, claimed, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses," there's no counter-narrative raised up in contest. In fact, the only cry of the enemy on that day is that Peter is full of new wine. A personal attack, an attack that deliberately ignores the compelling point that Peter is making. When Paul spoke in Athens of the resurrection of the dead, again, the opposition simply mocked. There's no presentation of alternative evidence. In Acts 25, Paul again, he speaks before Festus, and his enemies, we read, laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. The best they can manage is a shaky character assassination. They've still no case to make against the empty tomb and the risen Christ. In the next chapter, Acts 26, and we'll read some verses from this chapter, Paul once again is speaking before Festus, and this time the king is present. In Acts 26, and if we read from verse 23, these are the words of Paul, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." And he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." So Paul, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, and as he's been accused of himself in the past, he's accused of being mad. But his response, I believe, proves him to be anything but. He says that he speaks words of truth and soberness. And you can imagine his measured, serious demeanor as he utters that response to Festus. Truth and soberness. And then he goes on, he says something striking. He says, this thing was not done in a corner. Not done in a corner. What he means is, none of it's a secret. That the facts about Christ and Paul's personal encounter with him in his risen form, Paul is content to let those facts and the transparency of those events speak for themselves. They're not hidden from anyone. He knows that there is no defense for the opposition besides weak attempts to disregard him as a madman. Reality is that even one shred of evidence to disprove the resurrection would have been a death blow to Christian belief that's entirely founded on the claim that Jesus is alive. But that shred could not and still has not been found, and it cannot ever be found because the claim is absolutely true. The enemies could not explain the empty tomb, nor could they produce the body of Christ. Therefore, their only response is silence. There's also the response of those who are followers of Christ, not only as enemies, but as followers. Remember, at the point of Jesus' burial, as we've mentioned already, the disciples had an attitude of fear. They're crippled with doubt. They are dejected. They've just witnessed their leader, their master, crucified and buried. In the days following the resurrection, the records that we have of these men, however, they couldn't be more different from at the point of burial. There are hardly any better examples in the history of humanity of men demonstrating such boldness, such patience and courage. All of a sudden, this community has become made up of utterly committed people. People who were prepared to die for the Savior who they had deserted at the point of his trial and crucifixion. And the important question for us is, what could have brought that dramatic change about? What was the catalyst for that transformation? It could hardly be a hallucination, as some skeptics might suggest. I doubt as well that it could have been the stealing of the Lord's body. That's not something which could have filled these men with a boldness that would take them to their martyrdom. The behavior of the disciples after they claim to see the resurrected Christ, it does not fit with liars or with madmen, but of those who truly encountered a risen Savior and those who believed it as absolute fact. A good example of the transformation of individuals is that of James, the half-brother of Jesus. We know that before the crucifixion, James does not wish to be identified with the disciples. He didn't believe in Jesus. We read in John 7 and 5 of Christ, "For neither did his brethren," that is his actual brothers, "believe in him." And James is one of those brothers. He did not believe in Jesus. And yet, we see towards the end of our Bibles, the book of James. That's the same man who was also a son of Mary and did not believe in Jesus and rejected him as the Messiah during his life. But by the time he writes his epistle, something has changed. In the very first words of his letter, James describes himself as follows: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a far cry from the James we read about before. What a transformation. And what is the catalyst for that change? We already read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes of eyewitness accounts. In that series of verses, we read, he, that is Jesus, was seen of James. He was seen of James. That was the trigger for this change in the life of the brother of Jesus. It's the only thing that can bring about such a change, an encounter with the resurrected Savior. There's no other explanation that will suffice. Now, if we broaden the scope out from the transformation of individual people, We also see in the short time following the death and resurrection of Christ the establishment of a Christian movement, the Church of Jesus Christ. And the key foundation of this church was the established fact of the resurrection of Christ. Their preaching and their message was entirely bound up in this point. To suggest, as the critic might, that this movement simply sprung up out of nowhere is not reasonable. We read that this community is one which turned the world upside down, and it's hard to believe that that came about if the last time these people saw their Saviour was when his dead body was being laid in a tomb. They obviously saw him alive. If we think about some of the key aspects, some of the key features of this New Testament church, it tells us much in reference to the resurrection. First of all, the Sabbath. In the initial period, this church, this Christian church, was made up almost entirely of Jewish people. Jewish people who had kept a seventh-day Sabbath for their entire lives. For devout Jews, the keeping of this Sabbath is one of the most reverent aspects of faith and practice. And now, at this point in history, all of a sudden, this small group of Jewish converts succeed in moving this long-held traditional Sabbath from the seventh day to the first. This was probably one of the biggest decisions any religious body has ever made, such as the reverence Jews have for their holy Sabbath. How can we account for that dramatic change without a radical event to trigger it? I suggest to you that perhaps, sarcastically perhaps, the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week would be a good explanation for that change. There's also communion, and try to explain the communion feast which commemorated the death of the Lord without the resurrection. You see, this feast is one which we read about it in the book of Acts, that the Christians carried out with gladness. With gladness. Could it be something they carry out with gladness if this meal simply remembered the betrayal and brutal death of their Lord? Of course not. The celebration, the joy in the communion feast presupposes a resurrected Lord who meets with his people at the feast in his risen presence. He is not dead and gone. There's also baptism. The traditional Jews, after the death of Christ, continued in their holy practice of circumcision as normal. But this community of Christians suddenly depart from the practice that they had followed their entire life in circumcision. Now they baptize. It's like their altering of the Sabbath. That's not a decision to be taken lightly. And their practice of baptism itself, in the lowering into the water and the raising back out of it again, serves as a picture of the death and resurrection of their Lord. Now, the introduction of that kind of practice is inconceivable if Jesus was not really raised from the dead. For these three key areas of practice in the Christian church, the fact of the resurrection is what gives them significance. Without it, none of them make sense. That is the transformation of the Christian church. Now, for the short time that remains in this study, it's important that I deal with some of the alternative theories. As you might expect, there are a number of them proposed by skeptics and by critics to attempt to explain away the resurrection as something other than what we know it to be from Scripture. And I'll try quickly to address some of the popular theories that are proposed. The first of those is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory. And this theory rejects the fact that Jesus died on the cross. This theory suggests that he swooned or he passed out due to the intense sufferings. And then in the cold temperature of the tomb, he was revived and he escaped. Later then to be declared by his disciples as risen from the dead. As ridiculous as it might sound to some of you, this theory was very popular in the 18th century among rationalists, and you might still find this belief held by a number of sects within the Islam community today. Obviously, there are a number of arguments which deal fatal blows to this theory. And first of all, as we covered in section 3 of this series, Jesus was certainly dead by the time he was placed in the tomb. And you can go back and listen to that study for a fuller explanation. But to summarize, the sufferings he endured before and during the crucifixion, as well as the piercing of his side with a spear, all carried out under the attention of soldiers who had every reason to make sure that he was dead, give us no doubt of the fact of Christ's death. Second of all, in response to the swoon theory, were it true, imagine the response of the disciples when they saw Jesus, if he had simply revived after passing out. He would, you'd imagine, barely be able to stand or speak, given the intense sufferings of his body. And yet these disciples, for some reason, they are motivated to declare him as the Lord of life and the conqueror of death. It's hard to believe they would say that were Christ in the state that I've described. There's no record of any treatment offered to Jesus by the disciples, because when they see him, they are filled with hope, not with pity, at this point after the resurrection. Third, in response to the swoon theory, those who propose it are seriously suggesting that in this severely weakened condition, having received no medical attention for many hours, Jesus was able to unbind himself from the grave clothes, to leave them in a carefully folded manner, then on his own roll back the heavy stone of the tomb before sneaking past or overcoming a troop of Roman guards, then walk 7 miles on nail-pierced feet from the tomb to Emmaus, all while only having just come round from the severe injuries of crucifixion. It's ridiculous. Such a theory requires 10 times, I'd say maybe even 100 times more faith than to simply believe what is recorded for us in Scripture. There's another theory, which is the theft theory. That's a theory which we've already been introduced to in the exchange between the Roman guards and the Jewish elders. The story which they paid the soldiers to spread at that time was that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus from the tomb while the soldiers slept. There are, like the previous theory, there are a number of problems which are immediately obvious. First, as we've addressed already today, remember the demeanor of the disciples at the point of the death and burial of Jesus. They were completely dejected and afraid. They had all scattered at the point where Jesus was arrested. Remember Peter, who crumbles under the questioning of a young girl and then denied Christ. And now we're expected to believe by these critics that the same men who are filled with fear are all of a sudden, for no good reason, filled with boldness to try and steal the body and risk death at the hands of Roman soldiers. Not only the demeanor of the disciples, remember the precautions that were taken. A number of guards protecting the tomb, a large stone, and also the grave clothes that were used to wrap the body. We're being encouraged to believe by these critics that this weak band of disciples moved that stone without somehow waking the guards who were guarding it. Then they removed the body from the grave clothes without any sign of haste or disturbance, and then made an escape in the middle of the night unnoticed, all while Roman guards slept, who knew they would have been put to death for that very offence. This is beside, of course, the very obvious fact that if those guards were sleeping, how would they have been able to know who it was that stole the body? They could only tell if they were awake. The fact of the matter is, these men did not really believe or expect that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. At this point, they simply believed that he was truly dead, and their faith in him had effectively all but died at the same time. They did not have the foresight or the motivation to try and fake a resurrection. And if they did truly expect a resurrection, then why would they even try to steal the body at all? Either way, this theory makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And perhaps the most telling blow against the theft theory is the future testimony and death of the disciples. These men all lived out the rest of their days absolutely convinced by the resurrection of Jesus, and they held on to that faith with complete confidence. In almost every case, they endured brutal executions for their belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, had it all been a lie, and these men were the ones who were responsible for stealing the body, it's impossible to believe that they would have held on so tightly to something which they knew was false. No one will die knowingly for a lie. That is simply not human nature. The theft theory, therefore, is absolutely absurd. A final theory is the hallucination theory, which I've hinted at already in the study today. Here, the critic supposes that the appearances of Christ to various people after his death were not real at all, but simply hallucinations created in people's minds. I find this explanation to be completely lazy, and one that does not understand the features and the nature of typical hallucinations. We know from medicine that hallucinations are visions which generally occur to particular types of people with a particular psychological state. And yet we know that Christ didn't appear to a single type of person or even a single person. He appeared to a wide variety of people in a range of different circumstances, in a range of different states. From doubting Thomas to Mary Magdalene, here as we read in Matthew 28, two very different individuals with two very different demeanors. Or the Apostle Paul, as he travelled on the Damascus Road, again, a man with a completely different psychological state than perhaps to the ladies we've described in this passage. They're all completely different from one another. Hallucinations are also highly subjective. They depend very much on the individual in terms of what is seen in the hallucination. It's almost impossible, medically and statistically speaking, that two people in the same place can have the same hallucination at the same time. And yet, we have record of over 500 people who saw the same thing at the same time in the same place. That is simply impossible. It could not and did not happen. The point is that whether it's hallucination or whether it's some other theory for the resurrection, they are all entirely inadequate. They fall far, far short. As we conclude this morning, there can be no doubt. Jesus was certainly raised from the dead and is alive today. This fact cannot be questioned. It cannot be challenged in light of the evidence. And I tell you all of this today, and in the previous studies we've covered in weeks past as well, not as a purely academic exercise, not as a simple transfer of information and something that you need to memorize. I tell you this to give you confidence and to dispel those doubts that I know often arise as long as we live in a world which seeks to undermine the Christian faith at every turn. From personal experience, I know and have felt those doubts myself in the past. So, like the earliest Christians who we've described this morning, those who had a personal encounter with the risen Christ, take what has been set before you in these studies and be bold like they were. Be assured and rejoice in that all the facts point to a single, unavoidable conclusion. That Jesus is who Scripture declares him to be. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He did die for sin, and he did rise again, leaving behind an empty tomb. He is not here, for he is risen. Let's pray together now as we close our study. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we rest today in this wonderful truth that we serve and we are saved by a risen Savior. We give him all the praise and we give him all the glory for what we have seen from the Scriptures this morning. We pray that he would be lifted up in what we have studied, that he would be elevated in what has been preached here this morning. And we pray also for those who have listened and for myself also that you would give us boldness and courage and conviction to share this fact with the world and know it to be absolutely true that Jesus is alive. He's in the world today. I pray that you would give us that boldness to declare the risen Jesus to a critical and to an opposed world today as the apostles did. I ask you would bless us in the remainder of the services today. Give help in the morning and the evening services in the pulpit behind me. Bless us and be with us today, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.